It is absolutely a joy to be standing in front of you this morning in this first time of my preaching here at St. Lawrence, indeed in England. Thank you for having me here, and also thank you for the opportunity. But before we begin, why don't we pray? Lord, you have shown us in your word the way to be right with you. It's through your son, Jesus, and it's through faith in him. Lord, help us to see that in this passage. Help us to be comforted, Lord, by the fact that you have met us in our sin and that you have carried us to your cross. Lord, help us to have faith in you, faith in your great power, and help us to learn that that faith is what sustains us because you are the one we have faith in. Lord, we acknowledge that today, and we ask for your help, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So I wonder, have you ever heard the phrase, just have faith? I'm sure you have. It's a phrase we all know and we hear quite often. It's something that I've heard a lot. The phrase is just all over our Western culture, isn't it? There's even a song by the pop artist George Michael called Faith. Some of you might have heard it, but the lyrics are pretty interesting. It says, yes, I've got to have faith. I've got to have faith, because I got to have faith. 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 I got to have faith, a faith, a faith. Before this river becomes an ocean, before you throw my heart back on the floor, oh, baby, I reconsider my foolish notion. Well, I need someone to hold me. Now, as insensible as these lyrics may be, I think they do say something interesting. So we're encouraged in that song to have faith, but what are we encouraged to have faith in? Faith in who? It seems that George Michael wants to have faith in some kind of a future lover, but regardless, faith seems to be kind of an integral part of our human experience, doesn't it? All around us, we're encouraged to have faith. However, this passage will teach us that faith isn't just some sort of, it isn't some sort of mysterious force that you tap into like Star Wars. Rather, it's incredibly important what or who it is that you have faith in. What did the people in this passage have faith in? What's the use of all this recounting of history of the Old Testament? Is it just a trip down memory lane for the author of the letter of Hebrews to flex his biblical knowledge? Well, why don't we take a look at the passage and find out? But before we do that, let's ask the question, what is faith? I mean, this word, faith, is in this passage more than 10 times, 13 actually, to be exact. So it'd be helpful to know what exactly the Bible, and more specifically this letter, means when it uses the word faith. So if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 11 here, which David preached through brilliantly last week, we got a great definition of what biblical faith means. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we see this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So, according to that passage, faith is a trust that what you cannot see is in fact actually there, and that whatever it is that we hope for, that we're having faith in, will actually come to pass. So, in particular, the hope of the coming of Jesus, right? So, where in the Bible is that kind of faith in the coming of Jesus exhibited? Isn't it nice that the author of Hebrews does our work for us? So let's take a look at the list and look and think back on the Old Testament examples. I call the chapter, or rather verses 17 to 31, I call that the Hall of Faith. Sort of on a play of words, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith, because the faith is what they were commended for. So in verses 17 through 19, we see Abraham and Isaac. The author began his list of Old Testament saints going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, but we pick up that narrative here right away in verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in the book of Genesis undergirds all of the examples here that we'll talk about. But just as a reminder, this is what it was from back in Genesis 12. God promised Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And then later on, God goes into even more detail about the promise that he gave to Abraham, saying in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now pay attention here. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Strangely, though, God later commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that one through whom the promise was going to come. How on earth would God fulfill his promise to Abraham then? But despite all that, Abraham still believed. He believed by faith that the God who promised such a promise would be more than able to take care of the details of causing it to come to pass. And in faith, he obeyed God's command. And then later on in verse 20 here, back in Hebrews, we see Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac. His plan to continue the line of his father Abraham was foiled, at least he thought it was, when his younger son Jacob, of no relation to me, I promise, impersonated Esau to receive the firstborn blessing instead. Isaac, like his father Abraham, trusted in faith, regardless, that God would still bring about the promise that he had made to his father, despite the blessing of the firstborn going to the wrong person. Verse 21 there in Hebrews, we see Jacob, when he was quite old, he gathered all of his sons around him and he gave them each a prophecy detailing what it was that would come to pass in their lives. In faith, he trusted that God would bring about the invisible things that he was prophesying. Again, there's that word invisible that we talked about last week. And Joseph, in verse 22, Joseph prophesied that the Israelites would not stay in Egypt forever. He trusted in faith that God would bring about the Exodus so much that he commanded the Israelites not to leave his bones in Egypt, to dig them up, to carry them back to Israel on the day of their departure. Could Joseph see that promise? No. But he trusted in the invisible promise of God. And then in verses 23 through 31, we see the story of Moses and the Exodus and their entry into the promised land. In verse 23, Moses' parents believed in faith that God would use Moses for his purposes that were still invisible to them. And thus they hid him from the people that Pharaoh had sent to murder him. In verse 24, Moses chose to be counted as a despised Israelite instead of assuming his honored place as Pharaoh's grandson in the royal household. And in verse 25, we're told that Moses chose to be identified with the oppressed Israelites rather than live a life of ease and sin. Why did he do that? You have to wonder. It seems like a no-brainer to not leave the ease and the riches of Pharaoh's household. But verse 26 tells us why. We're told why Moses thought it was worth it. Moses thought that the disgrace of being identified as an Israelite for the sake of the promise of Christ was of better value than having all those treasures of Egypt at his disposal. In verse 27, we see that word again, that buzzword that keeps coming back, invisible. Moses left Egypt after that. He was unafraid of Pharaoh and then continued on trusting God in faith because he saw the invisible God at the burning bush. In verse 28, Moses kept the command of the Passover, trusting in faith in God's provision. In God's provision that he told him that would protect him from the judgment of the angel of death. And then later on, after they've left Egypt, in the same way, in verse 29, the Israelites trusted in God that he would keep them safe as they crossed the parted Red Sea fleeing from that Egyptian army that had surrounded them, that was hot on their tails. Verse 30 says that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Isn't that incredible? By faith. It wasn't by force of arms. It wasn't by a master strategy. It wasn't by a great general who somehow knew the weakness in the walls that would the Israelites could exploit. No. The scripture says it was by faith the walls of Jericho fell. What an incredible way to say it. The Israelites trusted that God would destroy that mighty city of Jericho, that fortress city that they couldn't take of their own power. They trusted God in faith, carrying out the instructions that he gave them to march around the city. Sure, it seemed interesting, probably a little nonsensical. Nonetheless, they trusted in that command from God. And then in Jericho, we even have someone who trusted in God, Rahab, the prostitute. She also trusted in God's power by faith that she couldn't see yet. And she did that by hiding the Israelite spies from the authorities in Jericho who were trying to search them out there in verse 31. So this is all great. This is all interesting. It's all rather encouraging, isn't it? But what's the point of it all? What's the point of all this recounting? It's a fun historical overview. I studied history in university. I love it. So it's, you know, it's something that I read with great relish. But what's the point? The author of the letter is showing the Jewish Christians that he's writing to here that far from being a newfangled kind of Pauline invention that was invented, faith has been integral to following Yahweh. It's been integral to following God from the very beginning. And I'd say it's actually central to our walk with God in Christ too today. So to sum up all these examples, the author says there in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." So, just as the writer of Hebrews didn't have the time to talk about all of the Old Testament saints, neither do we. But within this next passage, I think there are three things that we can bring our attention to that sum up the whole of what we just read. So in these next verses, in verses 32 through 35, my first point is that it becomes so clear that God's enabling power is through faith. God's enabling power is through faith. We see that power of faith exhibited in these Old Testament saints there in verses 32 through 35. So what are some of the examples? One, they conquered kingdoms. We might think about Joshua and Caleb there, verse 33. Also in verse 33, they administered justice, Moses and the judges, perhaps. And we see they gained what was promised, that great promise that God gave to Abraham, that promised land. They did gain what was promised. They gained that land. And then in verse 33 as well, they shut the mouths of lions. Perhaps we think about Daniel there. And then verse 34, maybe Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the fury of the sword. Verse 34, weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And we might think about Gideon there. And then in verse 35, we even have resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. These examples are just incredible. They show some of the outcomes of what faith in God can do. Faith can lead us to do incredible things in this life. But what are some of the other things that the author of the letter describes that people endured for their faith? And this is my second point. God's sustaining power is through faith. God's sustaining power is through faith. Starting there in verse 36, we see here that for the sake of faith, people, one, they endured torture, chains, and imprisonment, jeers and flogging. Verse 37, they were executed by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They were clothed in sheepskin and goatskin. They became destitute, were persecuted, ill-treated. And then in verse 38, they were homeless, wandered in deserts and mountains. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. Now, these are a bit less cheery, aren't they? Nevertheless, they're still remarkable examples. And left without context, we can kind of fall into this dangerous territory. We can praise the power of faith on its own without understanding what it was that they had faith in. See, faith in and of itself isn't really powerful enough to do anything. Faith has to be grounded in something or someone else, or it's meaningless. The power of your faith is linked to whatever it is that you have faith in. So, what was that mighty thing that these people had faith in? What caused them to endure such incredible pain and to mark such amazing victories? We'll look back at verse 26. Verse 26 frames our entire discussion here. He, Moses, regarded disgrace, all of this pain, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Like I said, this encapsulates everything we're looking at. The people we read about here in this passage were able to spurn the pain of enduring torture. They were able to live through intense ridicule. They were able to endure harsh persecution, to win incredible victories, all because they regarded being considered foolish and idiotic to be not worth comparing to the reward that they would one day receive in Christ. So the disgrace and pain they experienced then for the sake of Jesus was worth enduring every hardship. So decades ago, my family in Oklahoma were forced to pick up what little belongings they had and move far, far away to California in order to escape the Dust Bowl. If you don't know American geography, Oklahoma's right smack dab in the middle of America. California, I'm assuming most of you know where that is because English people know where New York is and California, and everything in the middle gets left out. but California's on the West Coast, so it's quite a journey, more than 2,000 miles. And they were leaving Oklahoma because of the Dust Bowl. So for those who don't know what that is, the Dust Bowl was a horrific drought that turned the American Midwest and the South into a storm-ridden, dust-covered wasteland. Combined with that, the devastating effects of the Great Depression, in which the American economy was devastated in the 1929 stock market crash, then thousands upon thousands of Americans were left destitute. My family was among them. So hearing stories of plentiful work and room to settle, my family joined the massive exodus of Okies from Oklahoma to California. So upon arrival in California, they were treated really like rubbish by the locals, and they were told they were unwelcome. My father tells a story about some Californian young guys who heard about one of my great uncles asking a local girl out on a date. And so they ripped up vineyard stakes and searched him out and were going to beat him. It was really a dismal time for my family. They really had nothing to cling to but their own faith. My great-grandfather, actually, was an evangelist who had his start preaching during the Spanish flu epidemic. And then his son, my great-uncle Woodrow, spoke often of their times out in the middle of the hot days picking fruit in an orchard, singing hymns and praying to get through the hard days. And always with tears in his eyes, always, he said that the hope of heaven and being with Jesus is what sustained them through every hardship. He said their hardship made the promise of heaven seem only more real and not less so. So that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The hope of the promise that was given them in the coming gospel sustained them. Sustained them through the darkest, most difficult days when all else seemed hopeless. They clung to that promise that God would do as God said. With that in view, what do you think you will do now? In this day and time of particular challenge of coronavirus, what promises of God are you clinging to? What promises of God are you clinging to in Christ? So keep that question in the back of your mind. I come now to my third point. Third point is God's power through faith is Jesus. God's power through faith is Jesus. That in verse 39 and 40. When we read that again, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So this passage that we're talking about this morning concludes that of all the wonderful things and hard circumstances that the Old Testament saints experienced, none of them actually received what was promised. What was that promise? What was it that they endured the hardship for? Well, it was Jesus himself. It was that promise of the coming gospel. They saw the day that was coming, but they were not blessed with getting to live in that day themselves. Just as Moses stood on the boundary of the land of Israel to gaze upon the promised land and didn't get to enter it himself, the Old Testament saints saw pictures of that coming day, and they were glad, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. How much more ought we then to have faith as we have received the promised King Jesus? 1 Peter 2:12 says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." And he's talking about the Old Testament prophets here. "They were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." These examples of faith were given for us. The fulfillment of those prophecies we now have is in Christ, which was something that not even the angels were permitted to look into, but now we have full access to by grace through faith. Isn't that incredible? So what can we draw from this text for our own application today? Well, I think one practical application would be to cultivate a longing of what it is that we are waiting for that God has promised us. What promises are we looking forward to that the Old Testament people were looking forward to? We're in the same position in some ways. We're looking forward just as they were looking forward. So what is it that we're looking forward to? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Verses 3 through 5 say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.'" Goodness. These are magnificent promises we've been given. So how do we cultivate a longing for them? And that's kind of a weird religious speak, isn't it? Cultivate a longing. But practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, we do what the people in the passage did. We, along in verse 26, along with Moses, we look forward to it. We read about it. We pray about it. We think about it. In verse 26, we see Moses was looking forward to his reward. That's what we're doing as well. God's not left us without a witness. We know of his faithfulness in the past by reading his word. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, today we can be assured that he will bring to pass what it is that he's promised us in his word through Jesus. He's shown us that he's faithful. We've seen in the word today that it's faith in Jesus that's central to our walk. It's the holding on to what God has promised in Jesus that's so fundamental to our day-to-day living as Christians. But why is this so fundamental? Well, because faith in Jesus' goodness to us is the only thing that can sustain you through trial. Look back to all the things the Old Testament people endured. Enduring such horrific torture, imprisonment, public ridicule, it's all pointless unless you have a greater promise of deliverance that you're resting your hope in. So that might that be the answer to our question of how we endure such hard times? I think it really is. When we have no idea how God will accomplish the plan he's promised, we, like Abraham in verse 19, believe that God is able to bring about the promise that he's given us, even though everything in our view seems to say that God isn't able to. When we're paralyzed with fear, not knowing what steps to take next, in a moment of extreme stress and anxiety, we steadily and calmly make our plans like Joseph in verse 22, who told the Israelites to take his bones out of Egypt. If we do that in faith that Jesus will continue to provide for us in his kindness in the future, just as he has in the past. When we're tempted by the fleeting pleasures of sin from verse 24, we can reject its lies. We can reject the lies of sin and its temptations to us because we know that Jesus is so much sweeter. When we're faced with the dark sea of pain, fear, and worry, when that army of anxiety just surrounds us as it did the Israelites on the shore, we can march right through that ocean. We can march right through that parted Red Sea as the Israelites did in verse 29 because we know that God has opened the way for us to walk because of his great love for us in Christ. So all of these examples have at their core and foundation trust in the promise of Christ to be with us, to save us, and to one day come back for us. It's only in faith that that can cause us to endure the horrors of everything that the enemy can throw at us, whether that's the fear of coronavirus, of a future lockdown, of job loss or homelessness. Faith in Christ sustained our spiritual forebears, and it will sustain you now. But are you trusting in Christ now? Is his promise of return filling you with eager expectation and hope? Are you thinking about it? Is your faith sustaining you through the incredible trials of this season? Put your faith in Christ. It will never be in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you, thank you, thank you that you are able, that you are able to bear the weight of our faith, that you are sovereign over all, that you ride above the storm, that you carry us through, and that you're coming back for us, Lord. Thank you that we have been saved, that we're being saved now, and that we will be saved in the future. Help us to have faith in that promise, Lord, and fill us with grace. In Christ's name, amen.